And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Heavenly Father, we lift up this morning, and Lord, our hearts are open, our minds are attentive to, Lord, your desire for each of our own individual lives. And Lord, we know that you have a message for us this morning, and but also for your church corporately. And we pray, Lord, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have this morning. Lord, we know that we cannot do this without your Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit desperately. So pour out your Spirit and fill us, lead us and guide us this morning to hear your word of truth. And so bless this time. Take away all distractions. We know that, Lord, there are onlookers in this sanctuary this morning, that there are angels and powers and principalities, Lord, interested to see, desiring to distract, Lord, but looking into this grace that you've poured out upon us, Lord. And so we pray that you would be blessed and that you would bless your people this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. But Jesus withdrew with the disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing. In Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 14, it says this, "Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him." And right around, this is the time when they had, remember last week we saw that they had gone to the Herodians, the political activists of Jesus' time, and they were trying to put plans together how might they might take Jesus off the scene. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, but that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." So people are starting to come from all over. Throngs were seeking to see him because they heard of all the things that he was doing. And we know that Jesus' heart was, he wanted them to hear what he was preaching, the message that he brought about the kingdom of God, why he came. On the one hand, Jesus was being sought and pressured by the scribes and the Pharisees. The religious leaders wanted Jesus removed. They wanted him taken off the set. That's an old term. Anybody ever heard that? I'll tell you about it one day. Old basketball thing. He was ruining their program. He was really messing up what they had going, their legal lordship over the people. After all, a lot of time and effort and scholarship and discussion had been spent on the defining of what was legal, what they could do and what they couldn't do. And we had looked at, especially concerning the Sabbath, the do's and don'ts of the Sabbath. They had strangled the Sabbath, so it was no longer a blessing to the people. It was a burden, which was never God's intention for his day, a day where they could seek him and find rest. In a matter of months, Jesus was challenging their grip on their society. The religious legalists being in the bringing the political heavyweights, the Herodians, they wanted nothing to do with this new guy, this Jesus. And so they were plotting how to remove him. They, remember, had a real issue with Jesus, because he claimed to have authority over disease, he had authority over the demonic realm, he had authority to forgive sin, he even claimed to be the Son of Man, fulfilling messianic prophecies, as well as the Lord of the Sabbath, he had just gotten told, done telling them. The authorities did not want Jesus in their religious institutions, and now the politicians were protecting the government from having anything to do with him. Nothing new 2,000 years later, is there? Add on top of that, the social pressures. Some estimate that they were coming from all of these areas in the tens of thousands. And they were coming from as far as Tyre and Sidon, that area of Lebanon up to the north, back then Phoenicia. Add to the throngs of the Galileans who followed him everywhere he went. And it says, and he told his disciples, verse 9, that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. It was so overwhelming, he had to have a boat ready in case they got too close, in case they pressed him in. Evidently, they weren't too concerned about whether or not he was being pushed out into the water. And we know what can happen when large groups lose control. They had pinned Jesus and the disciples up against the Sea of Galilee. Interesting. The religious and political leaders intended to do away with them, yet the crowds were unintentionally endangering Jesus. They had no intention of hurting him, but they were endangering him to the point that his physical safety was even in question, Scripture's telling us. Mark is saying that he was worried that he might actually be crushed by them. Amazing. And it says, verse 10, for he healed many, so that as many as had affliction pressed about him to touch him. If I could just get close enough to touch Jesus, is what was on their mind. They knew, I believe it's Luke that says afterwards, as he was amongst the people after he calls the disciples, that they were gathering around, that the power that was in him might depart and touch them. They recognize the power of Jesus Christ. My guess, as we're looking at the scene, Peter is manning the boat, because Peter was going to be the first to try and get out of there, no doubt, knowing Peter. We don't know much about these disciples, but what we do know, we can start venturing a guess of how the scene is looking. James and John, they're probably looking for a way to beat the group back. The sons of thunder. We know that they're pretty impetuous and always asking God, do you want us to get rid of them? They wanted to get rid of the kids, you know, at one point. And Jesus said, no, you let them come to me. I can kind of relate to James and John. It may have been suggested by some of the elders when I took over as pastor that I was Bill in the China shop. Could have been a son of thunder. Even suggesting the people might need to get lost. It wasn't outside of the realm of their ministry at that point, James and John. But Jesus did not turn the people away. He did not question their motives. Most of them were there to get something from Jesus. That's pretty evident. What Jesus had to say held little attraction for the crowds that had gathered. Jesus desired to tell them about the kingdom of God. We know that. It was his lead everywhere he went. In fact, as he was backing away, trying to get away from the crowd, you could sense that he was trying to gain a little bit of room so that he might minister to them spiritually before he ministered physically. He wanted them to understand how repentance brings forgiveness and that they could be reconciled with their Heavenly Father. That he was the promised one, fulfilling the law and prophecies concerning their coming Savior, the Messiah that they had hoped for. Jesus wanted them to believe him. They wanted what he had for them, how he could benefit them personally, and sadly, they were more focused on the temporary than they were on the eternal. Jesus knew that if the healings, the signs, and the wonders cease, so would the people's interests. How sad. Consider the enormous pressure that there was on Jesus at that time. It says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Really, as you consider it, sadly, it was only the demons at this point who truly knew who he was. The disciples were going to start figuring it out, and Jesus is going to prepare them for that. But Jesus wanted nothing to do with what the demons had to say about him. He was very intently focused on these 12 that were going to take his message out to the ends of the earth when he was removed. So you add to the pressing crowds the conspiring religious and political leaders, now the demonic horde who was coming against him. It says they were coming to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He didn't need to seek them out. They were openly challenging him in the right in plain view of the crowds that were there. And I found this fascinating. There was something about the humanity of Jesus that emboldened the demons at this time. They recognized Jesus' authority. They cried out, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" In Matthew 20, they knew that there was a time to come in the future that he would be the ultimate victor, that they would be sent to the lake of fire, but the time was not yet. And so they had, it emboldened them to challenge why Jesus was there. They wanted to know if Jesus would act outside of the Father's will. Maybe they could trip him up. They were taunting Jesus, trying to render him powerless. "Hey, look, Jesus can't do anything to us right now." In Lane's commentary, it says, "The demons addressed Jesus as the divine Son of God in a futile attempt to render him harmless. These cries of recognition were designed to control him and strip him of his power, in accordance with the conception that the knowledge of the precise name and quality of a person confers mastery over him." There was a belief at that time that if you knew the name and you knew the character of somebody, that you could exercise authority over them. It was an ancient observance. It was not a biblical observance, a religious observance which demons at that time were utilizing, thinking that they, because they knew Jesus' name and the quality of his character, that they had some kind of authority over him as he came in human form. And I've warned often, and some of us, so many of us have come out of different denominational backgrounds and different theologies, and the deliverance theology that claims one must know the name of a demon that plagues a person in order to have authority over the demon and deliver that person. I've warned about the dangers of the deliverance movement. First, they believe that a Christian can be possessed, which is completely unscriptural. And secondly, that the demon must be named in order to have authority over it. It seems more like a demonic theology than it does a biblical theology, doesn't it? Actually, it is a human theology that was really born out of the ancient Babylonian mystery religions. But we see the demons actually exercising it in the presence of Jesus Christ. How sad the church has brought these doctrines in that have no biblical standing whatsoever. In fact, verse 15 tells us authority comes from Who? Jesus alone. It's not in our ability to coax a name out of them or to try and wear them out. James 2:19 says this, "You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble." Most, if not all of us, would fold under the magnitude of what Jesus was facing that day. The social assault of the pressing public looking to touch or to be near him, wanting to get a piece of him. The politicians and religious leaders wanting to kill him, and the demons wanting to discredit him. We would be completely overwhelmed. And he went up, verse 13, on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. What a group, quite a cast of characters when you think about it. If what we know about him, I could see Philip calling them all, "Come over here, man, you got to see this Jesus," and that's what he did with Nathaniel. And we've talked about certainly the tendencies of Peter and James and John. And we can look at that list and wonder why them. And then we can look around the sanctuary this morning. Certainly we can get lost wondering why Judas Iscariot. Poole writes, "We ought to believe God had wise ends in the permission of this, and that Christ did out of infinite wisdom do this, though we possibly are not able to give a satisfactory account in the case, other than we knew that it was part of God's plan concerning his son, Jesus Christ." A man once asked a theologian, "Why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be a disciple?" The teacher replied, "I don't know, but I have an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me?" What we need to see is what Jesus is doing. He's preparing these men to be followers of him. And we hear a lot of talk about what is it to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, what weight does the word Christian even carry anymore? Have you considered what it means to be a Christian? A disciple. And he's talking about the disciples as a student. And in Jesus' time, a disciple was more than just a student. They followed a particular teacher. There was a personal attachment that was made between the student and the teacher. And we have 12 disciples, and that's interesting. It's just as God's chosen people had 12 tribes. The church, Jesus called the called ones, and we're all called ones if you consider it. A follower of Jesus Christ is one who is called to follow him. But the church was to have a foundation of 12 apostles. And we know that in Revelation that the New Jerusalem, their names are going to be written on the foundation. When those who with Jesus eventually realize that Jesus is going to die, remember that he wasn't going to overthrow the government, which was all of their hope, that he was going to come as a conquering king. When they find out that he came to die, what happens? It says that they all started leaving him. And in fact, he turned to the 12 and he said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And what was Peter's response? "Where would we go? There's nobody else that has the words of eternal life." They were starting to realize who he was. So these 12 were special. He was preparing them by calling them to himself. They were going to be the apostles, the sent out ones, and specifically to preach, to take the message of that Jesus Christ was preaching to the ends of the earth, and to have authority over sickness and over demons. He was preparing these 12 to do what he was already doing. The focus really should be on Jesus and what's going on here. You see, Jesus came to preach repentance in the kingdom and to heal and to set the captives free. There was going to be enormous pressures. And the pressures were going to come and for the 12. What we can miss is what God, Jesus was really preparing them for. There would be pressures from the people, from political and religious rulers, and from principalities and powers of this present darkness. You see, a follower of Jesus is going to face the same dangers and pressures that the world brought against Jesus himself. Even if you're not called to be an apostle. A follower of Jesus is a called one, and we are going to face physical dangers. A Christian will face demands and needs of those around them. It may require our time, our presence, even our touch. And it may even seem we are pressed to our physical limit. We may even have an escape vehicle ready or at the ready. But we understand Jesus will provide. He doesn't necessarily call the equipped, but he will always equip those he calls. We need to remember that. Secondly, we may face political pressures. And we recognize an absolute, because here's the thing, we recognize an absolute morality. We don't buy into the new morality, which is situational. One of the most bizarre classes I ever had to take at Christian college was situational, or with business ethics. Anybody had ethics in college? Anybody as confused about what the world thinks is right and wrong as I am right now? It's situational, and it's based on what each individual considers their truth or a truth. But we as Christians believe on an absolute truth, that morality itself is handed down by an absolute being, by God himself. The world does not believe that. We know the apostles faced many perils from the ruling authorities. It started right away. In the book of Acts, we know. The world's indictment on Christianity is today, woe to them that stand for good and condemn evil. But God says, woe to them who call evil good and good evil. That is what the 12 face and that we still face today. If you value life, you're narrow-minded and infringing on women's rights. If you believe in the sanctity of marriage, that it's only between one genetic male and one genetic female, you're a religious bigot. Even the church accepts other unions now because the government passed the marriage law. So it's legal, as if we have to accept it because the government has decided that it's right. God's truth is being challenged on every corner, even as hate speech. I was just listening to the news the other day. All of the studies, all of the thinkers today are the study of words, you know, because our president has a hard time removing himself from his cell phone and tweeting. And if he just listened to me, it would all be over, because real men don't tweet. But have you seen how they're approaching what he had to say? That's hate speech. And everything now that might even be truthful is going to be considered hate speech. And we understand that God's word is being challenged as hate speech because it doesn't jive with what the world wants to do today. Thirdly, there are also spiritual tribulations ahead. You see, Jesus claimed to be Lord, Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Savior of the world, the only way to the Father, the I Am, the only hope of mankind, the bread and water of life, the only door to eternal life. And if you believe that, religious leaders today want you out of the way. The New Age, emergent, ecumenical, coexist, false religions of today and their observances believe in order for them to realize their own God-likeness. Do you know this? For them to realize their own God-likeness, true followers of Jesus Christ need to be removed. In fact, some of them are hoping for the rapture as much as we are. Then we'll be gone. Jesus said, in this world we will have tribulations. There are going to be trials. There are going to be tests. In fact, just the pressures of everyday life can press in on us and become overwhelming, can't they? Jesus experienced every one of them because he came in flesh. But be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome it all. Even that day as he retreated to the sea, he was an example for us. The world was colliding with God's only begotten Son on every level, on the political level, on the religious level, on the physical level, and on the spiritual level. Here's the good news of the gospel for us this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that's like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to be a propitiation for the sins of the people. He experienced everything that we experienced, that he might be a faithful high priest and be an example for us. You see, being a follower of Jesus, born again of his Holy Spirit and washed in his blood believer, does not excuse us from what Jesus himself endured. In fact, a lot of scripture tells us that we are going to have to endure the same things. But here's the good news. He is able to get us through it. He gives us the power to face those things. We are going to suffer the same things that he suffered. And at times we can feel overwhelmed by the demands not only of our faith, but of our lives as a whole. But I want you to be encouraged this morning, because Jesus knows. If we focus too much on the 12 disciples and what God was doing with them instead of what Jesus was doing, we can miss that encouragement this morning. And if you're at the end of your rope this morning, feeling the weight of the world pressing in, mom and dad pressures, boss or employee pressures, family pressures because of your faith, if you're like me, even the frustrations of political policies as they try to silence the church and the Word of God, as all of these things begin to press in, here's the promise. Jesus will equip his called to face whatever comes our way, because he faced them himself. And there are three things that I really want us to take a look at this morning. How Jesus handled the overwhelming demands and pressures that came upon his life. And the first thing I want to point out is, it says, and he went up on the mountain. He withdrew to be alone. You see, it's important that a follower of Jesus finds time to be alone in a quiet place. The words are literally, he came apart to the mountain. He separated himself from everything that was going on. Vance Havner said, if we do not follow Christ's example to come apart, we may indeed just come apart. Practically, Jesus calls the 12 to come apart from the crowd, to be alone with him, there in the scripture before us. Secondly, Luke tells us that he prayed up on the mountain before he called the 12. Jesus sought the Father. He always sought strength and fellowship with his Heavenly Father to be refreshed and to seek the Father's will. Jesus often went off on his own to have fellowship and to be refreshed. And we need that time alone also, to have fellowship with Jesus. Notice when he called, the 12 came to him. They needed to spend time alone with Jesus to prepare for what was before them. Not just the preaching and the power, but the demands of following Jesus Christ, of being a true follower. The same demands that we face today. You may not be called to be an apostle or a minister, but you are called. What you are in the Lord is often what you receive from Him, is something that I have found out over the years. And the third thing that I would like to point out is Jesus shared the burden with others. If Jesus needed the friendship and fellowship of the 12, how much more do we need to be refreshed and encouraged by other believers? Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, deceives himself. Listen, we are not called to do it alone. And that's the truth. The pressures of life and the example of Christ suggest we need this often to come apart, to spend time with Him, and to be in fellowship with one another. And it's not so much to be alone in a prayer closet, but a quiet place to seek the Lord for refreshment, for instruction, and for power. For some, that might be in a park. For me, it's often here at the church, out in the property that God, you know, that God, the Lord has blessed us with. With Walter the squirrel. Is Walter here? That was not, hanging out with his creation. That we might seek the Lord, find refreshment and instruction and power from on high. And I really needed this message this morning because the demands, certainly of life and of being a follower of Jesus Christ today, are becoming more and more demanding. The pressures are starting to cave in, it seems. And maybe you needed to hear that this morning, just to be reminded that Jesus Christ is able to provide everything that we need as He's called us to follow Him. There's a song that seems to have probably been my go-to song more than anything since I've been called into the ministry. But I think it has spoken to my heart ever since the first time I heard it at Calvary Chapel of West Covina, because I believe that it's a song that Jesus' children should know. And it says, hear my cry, O Lord, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry out to you. And when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, that is higher than I. Heavenly Father, we know that we're called to follow, and to follow You as an example, knowing, Lord, that everything that we face, You have faced. Everything that we need, You provide. And Lord, I know that there are some here this morning are overwhelmed just from the pressure of life, from the demands of life. Lord, others, Lord, are challenged for their faith. Lord, the church is certainly being looked upon by the governments and the religious leaders of today. What we believe is being questioned. And sometimes it can be overwhelming. As the world presses in, Lord, we know that we need to press into You, to find time to be alone with You and to seek You, to get our marching orders and to be refreshed. But also, Lord, then to encourage one another as we come together. And Lord, help us to be steadfast in our faith and what we believe, even in these times. And to know, Lord, that You have put Your hope in us to share the truth of Your gospel and of Your love and of Your grace Lord, it should be shouted from the rooftops and from your church more than it is from your enemy. And sometimes, Lord, it seems like your enemy is challenging more than your church is proclaiming. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just move us and shake us this morning as we, Lord, come before you again and just light that fire in our hearts. Lord, to have fellowship with you, Lord, we're going to take communion. Lord, an observance that you made a way for, that we might have communion with our Heavenly Father as we remember what you have done. Lord, an example, a shining example of your love for us. And so, Lord, as we prepare to eat the bread and drink from the cup, Lord, I pray that we would just take this time for introspection. Paul said that we should search our own hearts, Lord, to know if we're even in the faith. Are we truly following you? Are we followers? Are we disciples? Are we called ones? Lord, is our profession one so that we can get something from you? Or is our faith solidly upon who you are and what you have done for us? That you gave your life for us that we might have a hope of eternity with you. Lord, search our hearts. Lord, see if there's any place that we're off. See if there's any wicked way in us. Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. Change our hearts on these things and lead us in the way of everlasting, Lord. Just take this time as the youth are going to bring up the elements and as Jim plays, just a time of prayer and introspection, and just open our hearts before the Lord and see what he would have for us this morning.
Themselves, their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. Oh Lord, could save themselves. From the grave, you came down. eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift